Let me go ahead and ask you to take your Bible and be finding the book of Isaiah. If you did your morning devo, as I hope and expect that each of you did, your Bible may already be open to the book of Isaiah, the sixth chapter. Isaiah is in the Old Testament, and you may not know where the book of Isaiah is. Just turn kind of toward the middle of the Bible. You'll find Psalms, Proverbs. Just keep on turning, and you'll find the book of Isaiah. And I want you to locate Isaiah chapter 6. In the mercy of God, I just experienced in some small way the exact same thing that Isaiah experienced here in the 6th chapter of the book that he wrote. Because as you read this morning, you realize that Isaiah came into the presence of God. He saw and experienced in a fresh, new way. That is, he was reminded of something that I think he already knew, and that is that God is a holy God. And the first thing that he noticed was that he was a sinful man. And standing right over here just a moment ago, as we got to part of the chorus of that song, "Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are." As I began to sing those words, I'm telling you, my heart was filled with two different things simultaneously. You know, students, how you can think about two things at the same time? I was thinking about two things at the same time. I was singing this song and thinking about who God was, and at the same time, the Holy Spirit was crushing me and convicting me over an attitude that I have toward another person. He's a man who lives in Washington, D.C., and we don't get along that well. And I'm singing about the holiness of God, and God is saying, "You have sin in your life, and you can't approach me the way that I want you to with that kind of sin in your life. If you want to have business with me and you want me to have business with you, you've got to get that sin out of your life. You've got to deal with it because I am a holy God." And I'm thinking, wow, this is what I'm getting ready to preach. This is what I've been reminding myself and studying all week long, getting ready to preach to these students, and I still haven't really mastered this topic myself. Because what we want to see in the book of Isaiah is really the kickoff to this focus this week on the identity of God. Our theme verse for the whole week is found in Daniel 11, verse 32. You note this text up here on the screen. Let's read it together. "The people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits." Now, an exploit is talking about a victory. If you're fighting a battle and you win and you just knock the other person out and you're clearly the winner, you're clearly the victor, we would say that you have performed a great exploit. So the Bible in Daniel 11:32 says that if you want to live a life that is marked by victory, that's marked by spiritual success, you want to win in the things of God, you want to be an overcomer and not be knocked out by the schemes of the devil. If you want to do that, the key is found in the first few words. "The people who know their God shall be strong and do great exploits." I am personally convinced that in the church in America today, in America generally, but even in the church, we are suffering from an identity crisis. And it's not that we don't know who we are. It's that we don't fully understand who God is. For example, in the Old Testament book of Judges, the Bible says that in that day there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. In essence, everybody came up with their own idea of who God was, what God was like, and what God would accept. They adapted their image of God to fit their own lifestyle. And for those of you that are regular attenders at Emmanuel, which is most of you, you've heard me make this statement before. Now listen to it carefully, guys. When you have sin in your life, and you see that the Bible, you see that the Word of God condemns or prohibits that particular thought, those words, that action, that lifestyle, you're going to do one of two things. You will either adjust your life to come up under submission to the authority of God's Word. You'll say, this is who God is. This is what God requires. This is not how I am. This is not how I'm living. So I'm going to change so that my life will match and come up under the authority of who the Bible says God is and what God requires. You'll either do that or you'll do what most of your peers and classmates have done. You will say, this is how I'm going to live. This is what I want to do. I'm not going to change, so what I will change is not myself. I will change my view of God. I'm going to adjust God. I'm going to change God. I'm going to make a new God that will accommodate and approve of the life that I want to live. And so it's the people who know their God, who He is, what He does, what He approves, what He disapproves. It's the people who know their God that shall be strong and do great exploits. Let me give you a simple illustration that I think may kind of help you start understanding where we're going with this idea of the identity of God. Now, this is a very serious illustration about college football. This is not the time for you to necessarily shout out about your favorite team, but in a very serious way, I want you to imagine that you're in a sporting goods store. It's the kind of store that sells all the paraphernalia, the gear, the fan stuff, you know, for your favorite football team. There are t-shirts in there and jerseys in there and ball caps and maybe even bumper stickers and car tags. And you know that Pastor Mike's birthday is not far away, so you say, you know what, I want to buy a college football t-shirt for Pastor Mike, for his favorite team. Now, in all seriousness, if you buy me a t-shirt for the Arkansas Razorbacks, you don't know me real well. If you do know me, and most of you do at least on this point, which team's jersey would you buy for me? Georgia Bulldogs. Now, if you know Brother Andrew Fountain, our minister of music, you would not buy him necessarily a Georgia Bulldog t-shirt. Why? Because how many of you know, who does Brother Andrew like? Alabama. If you know Brother Tim Wallace, you wouldn't buy him a Bulldog t-shirt. Or you sure wouldn't buy him a Roll Tide piece of junk, t-shirt. How many of you know, Brother Tim, what would you buy for him? Florida Gators. You see, imagine this illustration. If you know the person, you know what they like. You know what they would accept. And far too many of us do things like this. Because we don't know God, we don't know what makes Him tick, if I could use that phrase. We don't know what He likes. We don't know what He dislikes. We don't understand who He is. We bring Him the t-shirt of our life and we say, God, here's what I like and I'm going to demand that You accept it. And the Bible says that if you want to have a right relationship with God, the first thing you've got to do, you've got to be numbered among the people who know the identity of their God. Now, that presents a fundamental challenge for us right here at the beginning of the week. What's that challenge, Brother Mike? Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that nobody has known the mind of God except those to whom God has revealed it. That is, you can't come to know God unless God reveals Himself to you. So here's the fundamental challenge that we have. If we're going to try to rightly identify God, we've got to really mean what we just sang in prayer. Lord, show me who You are. Because if God doesn't reveal His identity to us and by grace show us who He is, then we'll never be able to figure out who God is. And if we don't know who God is, we'll never be numbered among the people who are strong and do great exploits. So with that in mind, we're going to dive right into Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to give you a simple lesson this morning on what I believe is the most fundamental, foundational attribute of God. Now, when we talk about an attribute of God, you may hear me or other speakers this week use that word attribute. That's just a big word that describes the characteristics or the descriptions of God. So, I believe the most fundamental, foundational attribute or characteristic of God is simply this, that God is holy. That God is holy. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says that in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, King Uzziah was the king of Judah, part of the divided nations of God. And Uzziah had lived most of his life, or a lot of his life, as a leper. He had a terrible disease of leprosy. His skin was rotting off. Because earlier in his life as the king, he went into the temple of God to burn incense. And that was something that only the priests were supposed to do. And in judgment and discipline, God struck Uzziah with leprosy. And so everyone around the kingdom just thought for years, boy, King Uzziah, he's going to die at any moment. Uzziah was living with a death sentence. And around the year 740 B.C., roughly 2,800 years ago, King Uzziah died. And filled with grief, filled with questions about the future, Isaiah needed an encounter with God. And that's where the Bible says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Students, let me stop right here. If you ever think that you have seen the Lord and he's not sitting on the throne, by that I mean he's not in charge. He's not the boss. He's not the ruler. He's not the sovereign. If you ever think you've had an encounter with a God who is not the Lord over everything and has the divine right to tell you what to do, how to live, what to think, and what you're supposed to be, then you have not really seen the God of the Bible. Isaiah says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. That is, he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim, that's just a reference to fiery angelic beings. In the Hebrew language, the I-M is plural, so these are seraphs. A seraph is a fiery angel. Seraphim, the I-M just means there were many of them. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another. Here are the angels of God crying out one to another, and they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds tremble." That is, the very throne room of God seemed to be shaking. "Trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said," here's Isaiah's first response to a revelation of the holiness of God. His first response, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Let's pray together again for a moment. Father, I pray that at the beginning of this day, the beginning of this week, and literally the beginning of this message, that by your grace, you would show us who you are and fill us with your love and lead us to do your will, to properly identify you and to properly respond. And I ask you to help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen. As you take out a pen, maybe a pencil, and your notebook, I want you to just jot down several aspects about the holiness of God. What do we mean when we describe the holiness of God. The word holy is a very important word in the Bible. But I want to just ask and then answer three simple questions this morning. Question number one, what does this word, I'm talking about the word holy, what does this word holy tell us about God? The Bible uses the word holy or a derivative of the word holy, like holiness, holiest. The Bible uses the word holy to describe God more than 600 times. And that's not even counting the synonyms for holy. Words like sanctified, separated, spotless, blameless, righteous, perfect, consecrated. Just the word holy or a derivative of that word appears over 600 times describing God. So God obviously believes that it is important for us to realize that He is a holy God. But what exactly does that word mean? I grew up in a denomination that was, for most of my life, that was called the Pentecostal Holiness Church. For a little while, we attended the Church of God. But I grew up in what was commonly called the Holiness Denomination. And do you know what many people think the holiness of God means? They think the holiness of God means that a man has to have a really short haircut, that a woman has to have really long hair. In fact, I grew up in a church that taught it was a sin for a woman to cut her hair. They also believed it was a sin for a woman to wear makeup because they said that defied the holiness of God. Some of my family members still today believe that holiness is marked by not having a television, not listening to anything but Southern gospel music, and of course never going to the movies. Now, the Word of God would impact many of those areas of our life, but that really has nothing to do with the holiness of God. So what does this word, holy, tell us about God? Well, holiness means that God is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect in character, nature, and conduct. Holiness means that God is absolutely perfect. No flaws, no weaknesses, no shortcomings, no failures. God is absolutely perfect in His character. That is who He is, how He acts. He's absolutely perfect in His nature. That means His very essence. And He's absolutely perfect in His conduct. A few moments ago, I told you that I believe that holiness is the most foundational and fundamental attribute or characteristic of God. Here's what I mean by that. I mean that everything else we're going to talk about this week, the fact that God is forgiving, that God is just, that God is wrathful, that God is loving, that God is faithful, all of these things are really derivatives of, they naturally flow from the fact that God is holy. You'll not really understand the faithfulness of God if you don't understand that God is absolutely perfect in nature, character, and conduct. You won't understand the fact that God is love. You think you know God is love because you know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But you won't really understand the love of God if you don't first understand that God is absolutely perfect in nature, character, and conduct. Now, there are a lot of things that you may think you know about me, but if you don't know that I'm the pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church, that I've got a wife and four kids, you don't know really most of the basic, most fundamental attributes of who I am and what I do. Because if I am anything, I'm a husband, a daddy, and a pastor. Well, if you don't understand that God is holy, you won't understand anything else that you think you know about God. So what does holiness mean? It means that God is absolutely perfect in nature, character, and in conduct. Now, more practically, that means a couple of things. We're answering this question, what does the word holy tell us about God? It tells us at least two things. Number one, that God is perfect. And I'm focusing on that word is. God is perfect. God doesn't merely tell us that I do holy things, but He wants us to know that I am holy. In fact, in a previous century at least, when they would describe the characteristics and descriptions of God, they would not use the word characteristic. They would not say God, one of God's characteristics is that he's faithful. They would not say one of God's attributes is that he's faithful. Do you know, a century ago, they would actually describe all the characteristics of God, and they would describe them with this word. They would say God's perfections. That one of God's perfections is that he's faithful. Another of God's perfections is that he is righteous. Another of God's perfections, they would say, is that he is immutable. His mercy wasn't just an attribute. His mercy was a perfection. His grace wasn't merely an attribute. They would say that his grace was a perfection. God is perfect, and therefore everything that he does is perfect as well. Now that means, among other things, that God's nature and characteristics are all perfect. Every single one of them. They don't have to be balanced by any other traits. Here's what I mean. You've heard statements like this, and you might not have even realized it. Some people will say, well, yes, God is holy, but he's also loving. Yes, God is perfect, but he's also gracious. Yes, God is wrathful, but he's also compassionate and forgiving. And what people mean when they say things like that is this. They think that God's characteristics are like a scale, and that on one hand, God is righteous, but oh, thank God he's also loving, because if he wasn't loving, his righteousness would snuff us out of existence. But I want you to think about it this way. God is perfect, and everything about God is perfect. If it were possible for God to not be loving, his wrath would still be perfect. If it were possible for God to not be forgiving, then God's anger and his righteous wrath would still be perfect. If God were just loving but not wrathful, his love would still be perfect. God's characteristics don't have to be balanced by other things. I was telling one of my kids just yesterday, I think, I said, you know what? Daddy has gotten on to you about a lot of things lately. But I want you to know that I just saw something in you that's very positive. And so I wanted to balance praising the positive with getting on to the negative. Do you know what I'm talking about? Nothing about God has to be balanced, because everything that God is and everything that God does is perfect. The apostles and the prophets understood this about God. I want to encourage you to jot down these Bible references, and you can study them later today. In Leviticus 19:2, this was a church-wide memory verse for us about maybe 3 years ago. Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy." This is God speaking. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Simon Peter in the New Testament actually quotes Leviticus 19:2. And says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Not just your Sunday behavior, not just your Sunday school behavior, not just your summer camp behavior. But because God is holy, the one that chose you, the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy also in all your behavior, because it is written, and then he quotes Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the seraphim are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And nearly 1,000 years after Isaiah heard and saw the angel saying this, the apostle John saw the same thing. In the last book of your Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 8, the angels were still saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and who is to come." Now, one of the questions that I asked you in your morning Devo was this. What was the thing that the angels were describing about God? And it was the first thing that Isaiah noticed. What was it? It's the fact that God is what? Holy. Now, the angels could have said, "God is loving, loving, loving. The whole earth is full of his glory," but that's not what they said. They could have said, faithful, 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 the whole earth is full of your glory. But that's not what they said. The angels were saying, and Isaiah heard them saying it, that our God is holy. Write this down now. God is perfect. There's a second thing, though, that this word tells us about God. Not just that God is perfect, but that God does perfect. I want to say it again. Holiness is not just something that God is. Holiness is what God does. Everything that God does is holy. And again, what does holiness mean? That God is absolutely perfect in His character, in His nature, and in His conduct. That means, among other things, that when you and I do not understand God, God's not the one who's wrong. When there's something in my life that doesn't line up with God's Word, I'm the one that's wrong. I'm the one that needs to change. More specifically, I'm the one that needs to be changed, because God in His holiness is absolutely perfect, righteous, blameless, sinless, flawless, impeccable in His nature, in His character, and in His conduct. God has never made a mistake. God has never done anything wrong. God has never said, oops. God has never said, uh-oh. God has never made a mistake about anything in your life. God has never made a mistake about anything in His Word. God never will make a mistake. God cannot make a mistake, because God is holy. And what does His holiness mean? That He is absolutely perfect in His character, His nature, and His conduct. So Isaiah saw that God is a holy God. There's a second question that I want us to consider for a few minutes this morning, and that is this: how does a holy God deal with His people? How does a holy God deal with His people? When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, what was his first response? Three words: woe is me. One of my most vivid memories of a worship service was in our sanctuary. It was 2008, and Pastor Jeff Crook was preaching our revival. Brother Jeff is going to be preaching here Wednesday night. He's preached here, I think, every summer camp that we've had, maybe the last 6 or 7 years. So if you've been here, you've heard Brother Jeff Crook preach. Well, he was preaching at our church in revival, and it was on a Tuesday night. And I was sitting on the front row, right where you see me sit when I'm not preaching. And in the middle of the sermon, I'm telling you, God just convicted me, again, about an attitude that I had towards somebody. And He was preaching that night about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And I saw the difference between God's holiness and my sinfulness. And this is literally what I prayed to God, and I meant it. God, if You will let me live to the end of this sermon, I'll be in the altar. Then I thought, I really probably ought to go ahead and get this thing right with God now and not wait to the end of the sermon. God, if You'll let me live long enough to pray and repent, I'll make this matter right with You. You say, that sure does sound extreme. Do you think God would actually kill somebody because they were in His presence and they weren't holy? Isaiah sure seemed to think so, because when he encountered the holiness of God, he said, woe is me. I am undone. Literally, I'm done for. I'm a goner. I don't think I'm going to get out of this alive. Why? He said, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. Now watch this. He did not expect God to change God's character, God's attributes, God's nature in order to accommodate him. He said, I'm the one that has the problem. So how does God, in His holiness, deal with His people? Well, I want to tell you two things that He does not do. Number one, He does not change. God does not change. I want you to write down a word. This won't be on the screen, but But as you're taking notes, just write down the word immutable. Immutable. I'll spell it for you. I M M U T A B L E. I M M U T A B L E. Immutable. It's based on the same root word that we would get our word mutation from. You maybe came across that word in science or biology class. So somebody tell me, what is a mutation? What does that mean when something mutates or it's a mutant? What does that mean? To change, to adapt, to adjust, to evolve. Well, God not only does not mutate, God is beyond the self-imposed ability to mutate. God not only does not change, listen, God cannot change. So how does God in His holiness deal with His people? Well, for one thing, He does not and He cannot change. Think about this. Since God is, we said, absolutely perfect in His character, nature, and conduct, God is perfect, so it just makes sense that He cannot change. Let me show it to you just logically. God cannot change because if He changed, He'd have to change either for the better or for the worse, right? If God ever changed for the better, that meant that He became a new and improved God. That He saw some flaw in His character and decided to correct it. God cannot change because He can't change for the better, because if God ever changed for the better, that would mean that previous or prior to that change for the better, He'd not been as perfect as He could have been. God is already perfect, so there will never be a God 2.0. There'll never be a new and improved version of God. God can't change because He can't change for the better, can't improve. God can't change because God can't change for the worse. If God is perfect, He would never even have the ability to take on some type of flaw or defect in His character. So God does not change. Let me show you this in the Bible. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. God said, I am the Lord, I change not. How about this one? Hebrews 13, 8. This was a memory verse from probably 5 or 6 years ago, where the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, 8. Let me give you another one. James 1, 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above. That is, every really good thing in your life has come to you from the hand of God. From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James simply says that every good thing that has come into your life has come from the hand of God, a God in whom there is no shadow. That is, there's not even a hint, there's not even a shade of variableness, variation, or change, no shadow of turning. God does not change. Just this morning, I got up really, really early, and I did a YouTube video search for a very prominent preacher in America. He resigned his church, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years ago after he wrote a book called Love Wins. His name is Rob Bell. And Rob Bell had been a very prominent preacher and pastor in America until, now watch this very carefully, until he began to have some friends that were living as open homosexuals who also claimed that they were saved and they loved Jesus and that they were Christians. And Rob Bell decided that since he loved these friends and they said they loved God, he would begin to reinterpret the Bible in light of the experiences that he had with some friends. And in a video that I watched just this morning, he began to talk about how his God had evolved, that his God had changed. And he was in a debate in this video. He was in a debate with a very conservative, I believe, accurate theologian. They were having a debate on for a radio station, but there was a video of that debate.
And he asked the conservative guy, the new liberal preacher, the one who believed that God now accepts all kinds of sin, he asked the conservative preacher, he said, "I believe just about everything exactly the way that you do. Why are you making such a big deal out of this one thing?" And here's what the conservative preacher said. He's right. He said, "It's not a big deal because it's just one thing. It's a big deal because of the way you got to that one thing is going to change everything else that you believe about God. Because you have embraced a God who changes to adapt to the culture. You've embraced a God who changes. When you change your mind, your God changes His mind. That means that your God is actually you. Because if you like something, your God likes it. If you don't like something, your God doesn't like it. That means your God is constantly changing to adjust His existence to your preferences. And that's not the God of the Bible, and it's not the God of history. God does not change." Now, you'll see this in the culture. I see it on television. I see it in movies. I hear it in music. And quite frankly, I hear it in some of the testimonies from people who come and sit in my office, including members of our student group and members of our church and members of our community. God used to be against this, but He's adapted. He's adjusted. God has evolved. Well, you need to understand this about the holiness of God. God cannot change for the worse. God cannot change for the better. God does not change. That means something very, very simple. Look right here at the end of my nose and listen to your preacher this morning. If God was ever for something before, He's still for it today. And He'll be for it a million years from now. Because He's perfect, He's holy, He does not and cannot change. That also means if God was ever against something, if He ever thought something was sinful before, He's still against it today, and a billion years from now, He'll still be against it. Why? Because God does not change. Now, closely related to that is a second thing. We're talking about how does God, in His holiness, deal with His people? Well, He doesn't do it by changing. Secondly, He does not compromise. He does not change, and He does not compromise. Now, we live in a world of moderation and compromise. Give a little, get a little. If you go to buy a new vehicle, some of you are turning 16, 17, got you a summer job, got you a part-time job, and you're saving money to buy you a car. You go down to the used car lot, and let's see, first cars, what would they cost today? $1,750. No, I'm kidding. You go down to the car lot, and they've got white shoe polish or paint on the window, you know, $8,000. How many of you know you don't pay $8,000 for a car that has $8,000 written on it? No, you go in and you say, "I'll give you $6,700. And he says, "No, I can't let it go for $6,700. I got to get at least $7,750 for it." Well, if you got to get at least $7,750, why'd you put $8,000 on it? And then you raise your offer, and he lowers his price, and finally you kind of meet in the middle. You've compromised. In that sense, compromise is a good thing. Maybe your family all wants to go out to eat. Mom wants to go to this place. Daddy wants to go to another place. And so they end up actually compromising and going somewhere like Jerry J's or someplace like that that has hamburgers and fried pork chops. And everybody can kind of get something that they like. And so the family has compromised. Well, students, I want you to understand this about the holiness of God. His holiness means that God will never compromise. He will never lower His standard. He will never, watch this now, He will never lower His standard and stoop down to meet you halfway. Now, Hang on to that thought, because some of you think that's how you got saved. That God stooped down to meet you halfway. But God in His holiness never compromises His standard. He never lowers the price of salvation. God did not lower His standard to meet you, not even in salvation. And I'm going to show you that in just a few minutes. God does not change and God does not compromise. If you think that God compromised, ask Adam and Eve if God will tolerate their sin. When they sinned against God, they died immediately in their spirit. They died ultimately in their body. And as a consequence of their sin, God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. If you think that God will compromise and tolerate wickedness and sin, ask the people who died in the flood of Noah's judgment. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament about two priests named Nadab and Abihu. If you've never studied their life, you ought to look that up. They come to the altar of God and they offered on the altar of God a sacrifice that God had not deemed to be acceptable. And rather than accepting their sacrifice on an altar of fire, God sent down fire from heaven and turned them both into crispy critters. God cremated them on the spot. And do you know what the Bible says that the people came and did with their ashen remains? Put it in their pockets and toted their ashes outside the city camp and dumped them outside the city gate as a sign of the judgment of God. That God is not going to change and God is not going to compromise. The holiness of God means that God will not and cannot compromise His standard to meet you. Not even at the cross. One of my favorite stories to tell is of a preacher friend of mine who was driving through upstate Alabama. And he lives in the northwest corner of Georgia. And a lot of their church members that have serious medical problems get put in the hospital just over in the state of Alabama. So here he is with his Georgia tag on his truck. He's driving through Alabama and went through one of these one little stoplight towns, you know, something about the size of Mershon or Millwood, and he said that Barney and Goober both pulled him over. So he got a speeding ticket. And a lot of times in these small little towns, they see an out-of-state tag, and they think, well, this would be an easy ticket to give, and so they pulled him over and gave him a speeding ticket. And they wouldn't let him pay the ticket that day. He had to come back a few weeks later to appear in court. And when he went back that day for court, the judge said, were you speeding? He says, yes, Your Honor, I was speeding. He said, well, you're from Georgia. What were you doing in our town? He said, well, I'm a pastor. I pastor just over the state line in Georgia in this city, and I was over here visiting somebody at my church that was in the hospital. He said he didn't know if the judge was a preacher's kid or maybe just a Christian, but he seemed to have mercy on the preacher. And so he cleared the courtroom. And it was just him and the city attorney and the judge and the preacher. And he said, I'm going to show mercy on you. I'm going to tear this ticket up. We're going to act like this never happened. Preacher, next time you're through our town, slow down. Of course, he did what I would have done. Thank you, Your Honor. Yes, sir, Your Honor. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And he went back out courthouse, got in his truck, and he says as he went to put his key in the ignition of his truck, here's what the preacher thought. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for letting me get off and not have to pay that ticket today. I didn't have that extra money. Oh, thank you, God. That judge sure does remind me of you. And as he puts the key in the ignition of his truck, he says the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, spoke to his heart and said, that judge isn't like me at all. He didn't even crank up his truck, but he began to pray. How was that judge not like you, Lord? I mean, I was forgiven, debt erased, got set free. Tore up the ticket. How's that not like you? And he said the Lord spoke to his heart and said, because a crime was committed and nobody had to pay for it. A law was broken and nobody was punished. He said, the Lord said, that's not like me at all. By the way, students, that's not like God at all. God in His holiness has never let one single solitary sin go by unpunished. He cannot. He cannot compromise His holy standard in order to meet us. He can't compromise His holy standard, not even to save us. In fact, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Write that down. Habakkuk. Just spell it out. When you Google it later, Google will help you find it. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says that God is so holy that He cannot even look upon sin with favor. God can't look on sin and not do something about it. God has to do something when He sees sin. God has never let one single solitary sin go by unnoticed, unaddressed, or unpunished. Look right here and listen. That's why we thank Him for the cross. Because at the cross, listen now, this is so important. God did not lower His standard to meet us. God, through Christ, met His own standard. God didn't lower the price down to a point that we could pay it. God paid the price Himself that we could not pay. And that's why the book of Romans says that God is both just and the justifier of all who will believe in Him. That is, God is simultaneously holy and able to forgive those who could never meet His own holy standard. God does not change. And God does not compromise. That means, I'm talking about how does a holy God deal with sinful people like Isaiah and like Pastor Mike and like Brother Scotty and like everybody else in this building? He doesn't lower His standard to meet us. He pays the price. He meets His own standard and then through grace offers salvation to us. There's a third question we need to answer real quick. We've talked about what holiness means to us about God. How does a holy God deal with His people? Question number three, very simply, how should I respond to His holiness? How did Isaiah respond? He cried out with confession. I'm undone. I've got unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So how should I respond to His holiness? Look at this verse here, Hebrews 12, verse 14. We are commanded to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see God. I better respond rightly to the holiness of God, because the Bible says that if I don't have holiness myself, I will not be able to see God. In other words, I won't be able to go to heaven if I don't have some holiness. But students, listen very carefully. This is so important. I don't have any holiness. Do you see a problem? I can't see God, can't go to heaven unless I have some holiness, but here's the problem. I don't have any. The good news of the gospel of Jesus is that God through Christ gives me holiness that I don't have, that only He has. God through the grace of Christ gives me the holiness that He Himself requires. And He does that when I repent of my sin and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. So how should I respond to the holiness of God? Two things real quick. Number one, I must be saved. I need to be saved by God. In order to be holy, to have the holiness that God requires in order for me to see Him, something about me must be transformed. Something about me has to be changed. It's worth noting, students, that the first time the word holy ever appears in the Bible is in the book of Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Anybody know what was happening in the book of Exodus chapter 3? Moses is being called into the prophetic ministry. He's minding his own business when all of a sudden he sees this mysterious thing that we call the burning bush. It's a bush that's burning with fire. The bush is burning, but the bush is not being consumed. It's like an eternal flame. Now, if you lit a match to a bush If it was a dry bush, within just a few seconds, probably, that bush would be totally consumed. But Moses sees something strange. It's a bush that's burning, but the bush is not consumed. And he turns aside. He does what you and I would do. He turns aside to investigate this mysterious burning bush. And as he turns to go in that direction, he hears the voice of God himself coming out of that bush. And do you remember what God said to him out of that burning bush? Does anybody remember? I'm not going to ask you to answer, but I'm just curious. Anybody remember what God said to him out of that burning bush? The first thing that God said to him was, Moses, do not come near here. Can you see Moses? He turns aside. Wow, a bush is burning. And I'm going to check this thing out. And the voice of God comes out and says, don't take another step in this direction. Moses, don't come near here. Take those sandals off your feet, because the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground. Here's the first time we ever are told about the holiness of God. And here's the picture. Moses wants to come into the presence of God and have fellowship and relationship with God. And God says, Moses, you cannot approach me the way that you are. Something about you has got to change if you're going to come and have communion and fellowship with me. In that day, sandals or shoes. Some of you have on sandals today, Chacos, flip-flops. Your feet, and therefore your shoes, typified or symbolized your lifestyle, your conduct, your behavior, the way that you walk. And he says, Moses, you can't come into my presence unless your conduct, your behavior, your very lifestyle has a radical transformation. This is what Paul describes over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. In fact, let's read this together. Everybody look right here. Let's read this together. God made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God requires holiness from me. I don't have any holiness, but he gives me holiness through his Son, Jesus Christ. So how should I respond to the holiness of God? Well, first of all, I should realize that I need to be saved. Now, we've got church members that are here. We've got students. You've been raised at Emmanuel Baptist. We've got some visitors that are here. May I ask you a question? Don't answer out loud. Have you been saved? Have you come to a place in your life that you've repented of your sin and asked God to forgive you, to save you? The Bible says the only way that we're going to be acceptable to a holy God who cannot allow sin into his presence is when our sin is transferred to Jesus Christ at the cross and when the holiness of Jesus Christ is transferred to us at the cross. When Christ takes my sin and I'm able to take on his holiness. Number one, I need to be saved. But number two, we're talking about how we should respond to the holiness of God. I must be saved by God. But secondly, I must be sanctified before God. I need to be sanctified. That's just another expression of I need to be made holy before God. This is what Isaiah did when he said, I'm in trouble because I'm in the presence of a holy God. He's holy. I'm not. I need to change. Do you remember what the angel did? In Isaiah chapter 6, today's text, the angel took a fiery coal off of the altar, grabbed some tongs, took a fiery coal off of the altar, and came and touched Isaiah. Where did the angel touch Isaiah with the hot coal? On his fingertips? In his stomach? His feet? Where did he touch him? His lips. Why do you think the angel touched Isaiah on his lips? Anybody got an idea? Because why? Somebody over here said it. Because why? He said he had what? He said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean what? Lips. His lips is where his problem was. Now, the lip symbolizes everything about his life. Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you got a problem with stuff that you say, your problem is really with the heart. You need to ask God to clean up your heart so that when your mouth speaks and reveals what's in the heart, it reveals something that's honoring to God. Isaiah simply said, I'm in the presence of God, and I need to change because my behavior is not pleasing to this God. Let's look again at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Like the one who called you, be holy yourselves also in all, look at this, students, in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The holiness of God will impact where I go, what I do, how I dress, what I drink, how I talk. The holiness of God should impact my Twitter account, my Instagram account, my Snapchat, my text messages, my internet browsing history, Safari on my phone. It'll change the music I listen to on my iPod. It'll change the movies that I watch on Netflix. The holiness of God will change how I treat my mama. Listen, I'm 48 years old, and the holiness of God will impact how I still treat my mama and my daddy. It will transform how I treat my sisters and, in my case, my brothers-in-law. The holiness of God will change for me how I treat my wife, how I treat my kids. It'll change how I treat my enemies. And oh, standing right over here this morning, the holiness of God reminded me it will transform even how I treat my enemies. Because the holiness of God will impact what I do because it will change who I am. Simon Peter said, if you understand the holiness of God, he should call us to want to be holy in all our behavior. Because this holy God said, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the ability this morning to simply preach this fundamental and foundational characteristic of who you are. And I pray that as we go to our team time and as we really kick off this entire week, that we would begin to see that we should live a life that responds to and reacts to your identity. And so I pray, Lord, that you would, through this entire week, every prayer, every song, every personal devotional time, every sermon, that you would indeed show us who you are. And that our lives would be transformed to adjust to us understanding your identity. And we ask you to help us do that today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.